We come today to one of the most amazing stories in the whole book of Samuel, the whole book of Samuel Kings. This is the passage of Jonathan virtually single-handedly taking out a Philistine garrison. I mentioned before that Jonathan is one of the noblest characters in all of Scripture. He is one of the very few individuals about whom we are told essentially nothing negative. And last week was this moment of suspense with Saul. Will he obey or not? And of course, he doesn't quite make it to the end. But even that moment of suspense with Saul was building to this bigger moment, a yet bigger situation. That account trailed off, very last verse of chapter 13, with mentioning the Philistines were on the move yet again, coming to where we're going to find them today, setting up today's dilemma. How are they going to get out of this? And the whole thing has been predicated upon Jonathan's action. Remember? He was the one who defeated Philistines with 1,000 men, made Israel a stench in their eyes. The whole thing is predicated upon what he has done. He's going to rise to the fore again today. Now, I will mention to you at the outset, one of my mentors named his son, his oldest child, Jonathan, after this biblical individual. This Jonathan is now in college, but when he and I met, he was about 3, and at that time, everybody called him J-Boy. A little bit easier, rolls off the tongue a little easier than Jonathan. And so we all called him J-Boy, and I still, whenever I read of the biblical Jonathan, I still hear J-Boy in the back of my mind. So you'll see there in the outline, we're going to look at the first J-Boy, Jonathan himself. And then because before he ever points to you or me, Jonathan points us to another man whose name in English starts with a J, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the second J-Boy, as it were. And then third, only after going through Jesus himself will we see what this has to do with you and me. So, 1 Samuel 14, we're only going to do the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 23, a literal cliffhanger, and you will see that in this passage as well. 1 Samuel 14. One day, troops are assembled. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." This ravine running down the middle, they're facing each other, they see each other. He says, "Let's go to their side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, where the Philistines were, and the other on the south in front of Geba, where the Israelites were. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Are you nuts?" Said, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." So then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them." This is where the armor bearer is really thinking, "Are you nuts?" "We will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." You could almost render it as the cavemen are coming out. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing or two." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the Philistine camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even their raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin on the other side looked, and behold, the multitude of the Philistines on the other side was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone from us. Something must have happened." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand. We don't have time for this hearing from the Lord thing. We got to go. Can't wait." Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow Philistine. And there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim and run away, when they heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beth Avon. This is the word of the Lord. Father, once again, we ask that you would open your word to us. Show us yourself and your glory in this, that you might produce the kind of living that honors you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First J-boy, Jonathan. Let's look at the scene of Jonathan himself. This is really kind of an amazing story all the way around, isn't it? I mean, Jonathan's mindset, Jonathan's actions. There are a bunch of different aspects here. I'll give us four first. It was impressive enough when Jonathan did this with 1,000 men. Saul has twice as many. He's idling, not doing a thing. Jonathan has one measly division. He takes out the Philistines. That was impressive. Here, they're down to 600. And Jonathan doesn't have 600. He has dose. Himself and his armor bearer, that's it. And he says, "Let's take him out. Let's go. Everyone's in camp. Let's sneak out." It seems he didn't tell his father because he knew what his dad would say. Saul's idleness was oppressive to Jonathan. And so this is probably one of the early, easier to ask for forgiveness than permission moments between father and son. But it's a bold mentality. It's awesome. Everybody's stuck here. We'll just sneak out and go do it ourselves. It's great. Second aspect. That's awesome. This ravine running down the middle, verses 4 and 5. Mentioned last week there was a ditch, a valley between the troops. We're told here there's a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other. And we're told the name of the one, and I know you cared about this, but the name of the one is Bozez. You know what Bozez means? It means bright or shining. So probably what we are to think of, or how we're to understand it, is as the sun came up in the Middle Eastern sky, this rock face was in full view and it shone brightly. It was a white outcropping of rocks, bright shiningness. That's the side the Philistines are on. The second rocky crag is named Senna. And Senna means brambles or thorny. And so this one we can probably picture as being covered in tumbleweeds, with thorny briars and brambles, vines growing all over the face of it. Likely the same angle of the sun that made Bozez bright made this side comparatively dark and overshadowed and in the shade, dark thorniness. That's where the Israelites are. But here's what that means. To get to the Israelites, right? Or to get to the Philistines, Jonathan's over here, they're over there. To get to them, he has to go down thorny rock face. Have you ever done any rock climbing or hiking? He has to go down this thorny path, if there even was one, and then ascend. And we're told later it's literally, virtually rock climbing up this other open side with armor on. It's been said this is hardly the way you want to stage an attack on enemy troops. You're going to be wiped out and exhausted before you ever even get there. The commentator named Joyce Baldwin said, this is the last route anyone in their right mind would choose to take. And because of that, some people go so far as to think, well, maybe this was about an element of surprise. And that's how he was able to take out the Philistines, because they never expected anybody would come this way. Nobody's going to do that. I don't think that's the case, because they can see each other, right? The whole plan is that we're going to show ourselves to them, and they invite them up. And then this whole second cliff is wide open viewing. So I don't think it's an element of surprise. Nevertheless, this is an arduous task. This is an arduous climb. It's a difficult journey to even get there. Down and up. And if you, as I say, if you've done any hiking, you know the down is often harder, isn't it? Holding your weight up and just finding just that right spot to go down. The down is harder. It's covered in thorns. And then hands and knees with armor on going up the other side. And Jonathan says, let's do it. Let's go. His boldness in the ravine. Third aspect. Third aspect of what's amazing about what Jonathan does here. And this one is probably the best. You see, in the middle of this descent and climb operation, their strategy, if you can call it that, is to step out in the open before the enemy and say, here we are. This is not about a clever element of surprise, okay? And his plan is, if they say, verse 9, if they say, halt, who goes there? Freeze, we're going to come down to you. Then we will say, oh, well, it was worth a shot. But if, verse 10, but if they say, and you can guarantee this would have been mockingly and scornfully, if they say, come on up here and we'll teach you, we'll rough you up, we'll show you a lesson, we'll make sport of you, we'll finally have some action after all this sitting around in camp thing. He says, if they tauntingly invite us to come be ganged up upon and surrounded on their own turf, then yes, we will know this is God's doing. He is giving them into our hands. Now, I don't know about you, but if I am his armor bearer, at that moment I turn and I look at him and say, are you out of your mind? Can you run that by? What? That is your plan? Not just, I mean, this would have been crazy enough, right? Two against however many, but it's not just, if they tell us, hey, stay there and we're going to come get you, and then we can get the position and we can stand our ground and we'll take them out one at a time as they come to us for as long as we hold out, fine. But no, that's not what he does. If they say, you give up any cover you might have, you walk into our camp where we are ready and waiting, we're not even going to bother to move. It's a minimum of 20 verses 2 in reality, probably a whole lot more. If that happens, bingo. That's our sign. Then we'll know. As I say, this is probably the best aspect in the whole story. But this mindset leads to the fourth amazing element, which is this. As I say, in order to reach the Philistine garrison, when they're now at the bottom, Philistines are at the top of the other cliff, we are told it is so steep, they have to rock climb to get up there. Wearing armor. Have you ever done any rock climbing? Now throw sheets of metal on you? And the fact his hands and knees means that as he ascends, there's no way you have your sword in your hand, right? There's just no way. Because it takes all you have just to get up the hill. And so that creates this moment, this one fleeting moment. Can you picture this? Where Jonathan is climbing, his armor bearer is behind him, and for one moment, just before he crests the top, he would have been hanging there, hands on the ledge, no weapon in hand, all the enemy troops waiting for him. This is his path to victory. I mean, this is the moment you try to avoid in all of those end of movie climactic battles between good guy and bad guy, right? You don't want to be the one hanging on a ledge and all they have to do is come over and step on your knuckles and you're a goner. And he purposely walks into that moment. He is literally left hanging off a cliff to get to them. And that moment passes. and he swings up over the edge. And however it all works out, they fall before him, and God grants this incredible victory. It's a total rout, right? I mean, it doesn't just take out that group of men, but taking out that group of men sets off this ripple effect, this panic, such that they all turn on each other and the entire force is defeated. It's incredible. What an amazing episode. One of the best in the whole book. Now, if you and I are going to apply this correctly, there's at least one thing we need to see early on, and that is, I want you to notice, if you're going to apply this correctly, I want you to notice where Jonathan is certain and where he leaves room for the unknown, humanly speaking. God knows, we don't know. Notice where Jonathan is absolutely certain and where he leaves room for what is possible and potential. Verse 6, he says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. We know that. He's said that. He's proven that. I am absolutely certain nothing can stop him. Therefore, that is the basis for us saying, let's go. He might give them into our hands. But we don't know. It may be the Lord will work for us. Very same verse. Potentiality within certainty that God has given. Again, humanly speaking, with what is possible. God had told Saul that he would use Saul to save and deliver the people of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Back in chapter 9, that's what happens whenever Samuel anoints Saul. This is what we're going to do with you. Very next day, chapter 10, we're told there's a Philistine outpost here. Samuel tells Saul, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and then you're going to be in this area, and do whatever your hand finds to do. Sort of like, can you connect the dots? I'm anointing you to take them out. They're going to be there. You're going to be right there. It's just whatever comes next. And we're given no record that Saul acts on it. There's no indication at that time that he actually does anything with the Philistines. Saul waffles and wavers in uncertainty regarding the promise that has been spoken. Jonathan doesn't. Jonathan gets it. He is absolutely convinced, sold out. God is going to do what he has said he is going to do. That, you see, this is not recklessness. What Jonathan is doing, this is not recklessness for the sake of being reckless. This is not just take risk for the sake of being irresponsible. Do whatever daredevil task you can come up with, slap a little prayer on it in Jesus' name, and it'll be fine. No, this is not that at all. But rather, this is where God has spoken, what he has promised, what he has revealed. I don't move from that. I'm certain. It's a deliberate contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Remember what we've said throughout all this? The Old Testament often uses one's first scene of detailed action and dialogue to set out the character-defining moments, traits for that individual. That's what's happening with Jonathan here, right? This is his first real scene with dialogue, and what do we find? He's on a mission, he has a servant, and everywhere he is the one taking the lead, saying, come, let's do this, let's try that, let's keep moving forward, and the servant follows behind him saying, go, go, I'm with you, yes, yes, but following him. It's the exact opposite of Saul back in 9. In 9 chasing the donkeys, Saul is the one saying, I don't know. And it's the servant saying, let's keep going forward. Let's try this. What about that? And Saul follows. The Old Testament narratives use one's first scene with dialogue as a character-defining trait and often presents those in pairs to set out the contrast for us, to teach us. This is not, hey, just be reckless. This is a picture of what life can look like when you believe unwaveringly what God has said. He is absolutely certain. Yet, in that certainty, he leaves room for the possible. What is humanly unknown, he does not move to presumption. He refuses to go there. What does he say? Who knows whether he will give them into our hands or not? It may be, perhaps. He's expressing potentiality within the realm of what is certainly known. G.K. Chesterton once said, the boundaries of God are given that good things may run wild. The boundaries of God, what he has clearly delineated and defined, are given not to hem us in, not to make us fearful and afraid, not to make us think, oh, I can't do anything, can't do this, can't do that, just stay in this little box. No, the boundaries of God are given not to hem us in, but so that within these parameters of certainty, good things may run wild. You take risks from human perspective, risks, leaps, steps of faith. You step out into the unknown boldly, humbly boldly, because you know and trust this is what he is about. I know he has said this, so I'm going to act on that. And if he chooses to grant the deliverance through me right here, great. And if he wills for me to die here and bring about what he's promised some other way, I'm okay with that, because I'm all about his glory. And so I'm going to act with boldness on what he has said he is going to do, and I'm going to leave the particulars for this situation up to him. This is always the biblical pattern. Mordecai does not say to Esther, I know, I absolutely know 100% for sure this is why God raised you for this moment, is it? It's not what he says. He says, who knows, but that maybe God has raised you to this position for such a time as this. But you got to step on it, act on it, and then we'll find out. So she takes her life in her hands and takes that step, that walk. Who knows? Paul says to Philemon, perhaps this is why Onesimus was allowed to leave you, so that you might receive him back as a brother and not as a mere servant or slave. Perhaps. And the most famous example, of course, mentioned last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God is able to save us from this, and even if he doesn't, we are not bowing. Even if he doesn't. The defined things of God, his character, his promise, his covenant, are given so that the good things of man may abound and multiply, even if you don't know exactly how the particulars are going to shake out in your particular situation, your specific situation. Ron Hutchcraft told the story preaching on this passage. You remember Ron Hutchcraft? You know Ron Hutchcraft? Does he still do the devotionals? I think he still does, right? So the way it worked out growing up, the time of Ron Hutchcraft, I'd like to have a word with you, was on the same time that we were driving to school as a family every day. So almost, it felt like every day of my schooling life I heard, hi, I'm Ron Hutchcraft, I'd like to have a word with you, right? Well, this was a full-length sermon, not one of those little two-minute segments or however long they were. In a sermon on this passage, Hutchcraft told a story of being on a hike. And on this hike, they'd had some minor challenges earlier on, but they got to this point where there's this wide body of water they had to cross. Absolutely had to reach the other side. There was no turning back. There was no way you could go back to where they started. You had to get across. And the only way across this wide body of water was like this little pipe that was slimy and slippery and covered in moss, and nobody wanted to touch that. Only way across. And as they're looking at it, no way to go back, he said all of the team members, one by one, began to protest and balk, uh-uh, not me. And as they resisted and hesitated, he said eventually you could watch it across the group, this realization dawning on all of them, we have come as far as we can go safely. And that's it. You get to these moments in your journey, whether on a hike or life, I've come as far as I can make it safely. There's no turning back. What is left but to go forward? Now, I've done a little bit of hiking in my life, not a ton, but a little bit. I mentioned before, Danielle and I met on a mission trip to Bolivia. And on that mission trip to Bolivia, we were hiking through the Inca Trail for 4 days to get to this camp in the middle of nowhere, Bolivia, to do some manual labor for a Christian camp. And I have no idea why, but on the second or third day of the hike, I started off with the slow group, the lagging group of our team. And we had a lead group that was about a half a mile to a mile further ahead. And like halfway through the day, I was like, I'm going to go catch up to the lead group. Half mile to a mile ahead. We're in the middle of the Andes Mountains. There were like no cell phones, no nothing. It was dumb. I don't know why I did it. I'm sure there wasn't a legitimate reason. Probably I was afraid the boys in the lead group were going to start hitting on her. So I gotta go. I'm not sure why. And as I'm trying to catch up completely by myself, there were these two moments that I came to. The one was this sort of curving rock ledge on a steep rock face. And you could watch like the rocks tumbling all the way down to the bottom. You have to just kind of traverse. I was like a foot wide max, thinking, oh boy, pack on my back. Get across that one. Second moment, one of those suspension bridges. Like Indiana Jones suspension bridges. Way up in the air, river's way down there, and like 3 out of 4 planks are missing. So I can chicken out and wait for the rest of the group and admit I was too scared to go across, or I gotta catch up to her. I can go. So I said a prayer, and I went across, and here I am. Live to tell about it. And that whole trip was shortly before I heard this Hutchcraft sermon. And so I remember listening to Ron Hutchcraft tell his hiking story, thinking, man, it's nice that I just had those two moments so that I have a similar example. Like, yeah, I've done this, proven it. But even in that phase of life, I knew there is far more to this whole stepping out in faith thing than a few ill-advised steps as an 18-year-old male when the risk assessment portion of my brain has not fully developed yet. Didn't realize what I was getting into. There's way more to this walking by faith than that. How about pastoring a church where moment after moment after moment, there's one staff change after another. Quick succession in the grand scheme of things. And there's a history in the church. And on the one hand, yeah, it's been a while. It's been 15 years. But enough rough shakeups that for those of you who were here at that time, it's still present in the back of your mind. You can start to easily ask the question, is this here we go again? Look at all this. There's a couple moments late last year where Tammy and Caitlin were having to work their change. Tammy's needing to step down on hours. Alex stepped down. First hints of that Sarah might be nearing the end of her time with us. And first early conversations with Rob about his retirement and moving on. Saying to myself, this place, this staff table could look very different in a very short period of time. And not a few moments of saying to the Lord, did it have to be all at once? You know how this is going to look, right? How easy it will be for people. Is he just running? Is this here we go again? And hopefully that perspective switch of not causally you get in this position and all this happens, but rather, who knows? But that you were put here for such a time as this. I will tell you, I don't know what God has in store for us corporately. Potentiality within the realm of certainty. I don't know. That's not for me to say. It may be that he has challenge after challenge after challenge still yet in front of us. I kind of hope not. But it may be that he intends to humble us through further challenges still. Or it may be that he intends to humble us through graciously providing all that we think we need right now very quickly. We say, wow, that's great. It'll be humbling either way. It's from him. I don't know all the particulars in this specific situation, but I do know this. He has promised he will build his church. And it is his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against what he does in us. And he is king of the world, and he is king of the universe, and he is our head. So let's follow him and see what he does, right? Can we say, let's covenant together. Let's not be like Saul. He's sitting in a pomegranate cave. Do you know what a pomegranate cave was? I'm not 100% sure, but I think that was the ancient Near Eastern version of a hipster bistro, right? The rest of the men are not all in the pomegranate cave, just him and his select few. This is Starbucks. Picture whatever fancy drink you like to get. I don't even know what they are. I drink coffee black. I'm really, really boring to go to a coffee shop with. But so whatever the fancy drink is, you put a little fruit in, a little chai, a little, whatever it is, that's what they're doing there. Upper middle class. Look at all this going on around us. Somebody should really do something about it. Let's not be like that. Let's be like Jonathan. Step out. This is what he has promised. So we're going to act on it and we're going to see what he does. Stories told of an American Marine officer in the Korean War, surrounded by the Chinese. Chinese forces on all sides of him and his men. And he said, they're on our left. They're on our left, on our right. They're in front of us. They're behind us. They can't get away this time. Let's go. An old guy I used to play basketball with. Games to 20, anytime his team fell behind, 18-6, 18-10, whatever it was, he would always, always yell, we got them right where we want them, boys. This is not, let's do whatever daring thing we wish, foolishly, but it's also not, well, I believe God's going to do this, so I don't need to do anything, I can stay back here, nor is it, I don't believe he's going to do anything, I'm scared, so I'm just going to stay back here. This is boldness in human unknowns based on promise, what is known by his revelation. Peace is not the absence of challenge. Peace is the presence of Christ within challenge. You remember that prayer of Jabez phenomenon a couple years ago? The prayer of Jabez was almost total bunk. Sorry. Prosperity gospel light. A materially minded ministry all founded on one obscure verse. Let's use that as a proof text from the Old Testament. Almost total bunk. But where the prayer of Jabez got it right, if anywhere, was this. Every ground he gives us is ground taken from the enemy spiritually. So in that sense, oh God, increase our territory here. Take it from him. So Jonathan acts. And he climbs up the cliff and God graciously grants victory. I like to try to picture that scene when he first gets over the cliff in slow-mo. I don't know. Did God supernaturally push the Philistines down in front of him? Or did they let him swing his legs over and stand upright, etiquette of ancient war, and then he goes Jackie Chan on them with God's help? I don't know. But either way, this is God working a victory. Because what do we read? The earth shook. And on the one hand, earth shaking, pretty natural result of tens of thousands of men rising and yelling and fighting and running away all at the same time. The earth would shake. But also, any time in Scripture we read of the ground shaking, God is touched down. God is at work. He is intervening. He is overseeing what is taking place to work what only he can do. I mean, look at the swords. You remember from last week? The Israelites have no swords. What happens here? The enemy defeats themselves. They're thrown into confusion. They turn on each other like 2 Chronicles 20 and elsewhere. They turn on each other. When the Israelites come over, everybody's already defeated. Now, when you come across your enemy lying there dead because they've killed one another with their swords, what else do you find beside the enemy's bodies laying there? What else do you find? Swords. They're armed now. The provision of God through the obedience of one faithful man. You see shaking, and know God is not a bystander in the confusion of this world. God is not a bystander in any situation in this church, nor is he a bystander uninvolved when your world personally begins to shake. No, he is there, he is active. The question is, who will you look to in that moment? Who will you trust? What will you do? Jonathan gets it right with the Philistines. What about you? Now, second, and don't worry, that was 90% of the message. The second thing, though, if you're going to apply this correctly, is we have to see what Jonathan shows us about that other J-boy. Remember I said the names of the cliffs? This is incredible. Did it strike you as odd that the author bothered to name the rocks? I mean, what's the armor bearer's name? He doesn't even people in the Old Testament, we're not given their names unless it's for a reason. Why does he name the rocks? Why does he name the cliffs? Remember what the names mean? Bright shining over here. Thorns. Over here. Jonathan is here, Philistines are there, which means to save his people, and defeat the enemy, he must go down the descent of thorns before he can rise the ascent of glory. It's all here. I'm not saying we take these stories allegorically, like every name and character is a cipher for Christ or the church or God. Nothing like, no. This is history. Nevertheless, in the shape of the way the stories are told, the way the events themselves happen, what are we given here? Jonathan has to go down under the thorn before he can rise again to bright shining glory. You know what we read in John 13? John tells us that Jesus, knowing where he had come from and where he was returning to, got down from the table and took on the towel of a servant and washed his disciples' feet. Knowing where he had come from and where he was going, he got down. Even as he would pray a few chapters later in John 17, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It's a parabola. Jesus' movement is a giant parabola prefigured here in the action and plan of Jonathan. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, being in very nature God, having equality with God, did not consider it something to be held on to for his own sake, but made himself nothing. Took on the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself lower and lower, down and down, servant, man, all the way down to death, even death on a cross, where, of course, he was crowned with a crown of thorns. What's the biblical significance of thorn? It's the curse due us. Genesis chapter 3, he's stepping under that, descending into it, so that he might work a victory for his people. Even when you get to Jonathan, that moment, the top of the cliff, what do we say? He looks totally vulnerable. He looks totally helpless. Hands outstretched and empty, enemies all around him. Yet in that moment of apparent vulnerability was the very moment God was working the fullness of his victory and the enemy was falling away. You see it with a foretaste with his physical enemies in Gethsemane. It's what happened in full spiritually at the cross. Colossians chapter 2, he disarmed the powers and authorities that stood arrayed against us so that he could arm us. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the helmet of salvation, take the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. He disarmed them to arm you. You see, if you read stories like this and you jump straight to you, I got to do this, I got to step out and do that, that's salvation by works. You're so close and missing it. But if you read stories like this and you jump to Jesus Christ did that in full, picture a coffee mug, go back to coffee for the day, picture a coffee cup. Old Testament gives us the outline, the shape of the cup, Jesus fills it in. You read the Old Testament and you jump to Jesus did this in full, and then if I'm united to him, this is what it will look like in my life. That's salvation by grace through faith. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's totally different. Jesus goes down under the thorn to come up to the bright shining glory, as Philippians 2 concludes, goes on, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Victor, Conqueror, to the glory of God the Father. And just in case you're not sure, just in case you think, well, maybe this is all a little bit too fanciful, incidental, remember what else happens at Jesus' cross, tomb, resurrection? Remember? The earth shook. Outline in full. The ground quaked. It quaked at his death, Matthew 27. The earth shook and the rocks split. It quaked at his resurrection, Matthew 28, 2. Angel came down from heaven. There was a violent earthquake. The stone was rolled away. Hello. The stone was rolled away. He worked the victory. Anytime we find the earth shaking in Scripture, it is God stepping in and doing what only he can do, superintending, intervening, administrating for his glory in all things. So you look at Jonathan and you first allow him to point you to Jesus Christ, and you love him and you worship him and you're filled with gratitude and faith in what he has done. The last verse of our passage today, 23, literally, Yeshua Adonai. The Lord saved Israel. Jesus, Yeshua Adonai. So, in light of that, what do you do with all that? Third, as I say, the first thing you do is you glory in another. You glory in your Redeemer. You look at Jonathan and you allow him to just direct all of the adoration of your heart toward Jesus Christ. And the second thing you do is, knowing you're united to him, you expect that same shape in your own life. This is the shape of the stories he tells. This is what it looks like. It's how he tells them in the Old Testament. It's how he tells them with Christ. It's how he keeps telling them in the age of the church. There is a band of teaching. I don't want to pick a fight here, but I do want to give you this. There's a band of teaching that says when things get hard, he's going to take, you won't have to go through it. I see a little bit from proof text where it comes from, but what Bible are they reading who teach that? His path is down before the glory. Jonathan is a summons to action, absolutely. But not a, hey, from wherever you are right now, always better, always easier, always higher. No, he's a summons to take on the difficulty, embrace it, and know this is his path to glory. Don't begrudge the thorns he gives you. Don't begrudge the path of briars. For you know that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Let's pray together. Having been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these men and women of faith from the Old Testament, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the writer and hero of our faith. Jesus, I pray that you would teach us your gospel. I pray you would change us by your gospel. For your name's sake, amen. Jonathan acted on the promises he was given. It's worth asking where the promises we've been given. And it's things like, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Stay and work on, for I have many yet to come to faith, many people in this city. I know as long as I'm in this body, it will mean fruitful labor for me. And so we labor, we follow, but knowing it's only united in him, and it's only as we look at him that these promises find their fullness in us. So let's stand. Our closing song, Jonathan, allowing us to point to another, I will glory in my Redeemer, hearts full of worship to him. If you read a story like Jonathan's and you jump straight to some great work I've got to do, salvation by works, you are at best, you and I, we are at best, the armor bearer in this story. And that's only later. At first, we're one of the ones running away and hiding. Don't look at Jonathan and say, oh, this is what I need to do. Look at Jonathan and allow him to point you to say, I need someone to do that for me. But then united to him, I'll surge forward. And rush forward and stand and live and act in the victory he has already won. You do that, that's salvation by grace through faith. So the cool thing is, God, of course, did not need Jonathan to knock down those Philistines. Could have done it all on his own. But he lets us be a part of him, part of it, when we believe his word and step out in what he has said.